Go ahead and open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible with you, you don't like using the app on your phone, but you want to grab the Bible that's in that pew rack right in front of you, if you turn to page 970, that's where you should find 2 Corinthians chapter 12 this morning. If you're a guest with us, we want you to know right from the top that we believe that what we're opening up right now, that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, inerrant in the original manuscripts, and that God has sovereignly preserved the integrity of His Word through the generations, that, so that through the reading of this book and the illumination of His Spirit, we can know God and we can love God and we can worship God with our lives. We believe so much in the sufficiency of Scripture that we honestly don't think that what I'm about to say for the next few minutes matters at all unless it agrees with what God's Word says, which is why we want you to see God's Word for yourself today. We want you to have a Bible open in front of you. We're going to have the words on the screen as well. I might mess this up. It's always a possibility, but God's Word always gets it right. And if you feel like Christianity works for other people, but doesn't seem to work for you, then this message is for you. If you're frustrated with how God answers your prayers, then this message is for you. If you wish you had more stories to tell of victories, but the most prominent stories in your life always seem to be defeats, then this message is for you. We have 3 weeks left in the book of 2 Corinthians, a series that we have called God's Power in Our Weakness, because our purpose for this series is that we would see our humanity through the lens of God's sovereignty. So often, our view of God is colored by our pain and our defeats and our suffering and our frustrations, and all the problems that we experience as humans can easily become the lens through which we see God. And so because of all the pain that is present in the world, through that lens, it is natural for people to conclude that God can't be good, or He can't be loving, or He can't be powerful, or He can't be caring. But we want Jesus to be the greatest reality in our lives. We want who our God is to be the lens through which we see our weakness and problems, not the other way around. And we have reached the passage that was the inspiration behind this purpose and us going through this letter that Paul wrote to the church in the city of Corinth. Because 2 Corinthians 12 is the passage that we turned to just over 2 years ago when our lives were turned upside down with COVID, and trusting God's grace to be sufficient for us became a theme for us. And this morning, we get to see that same passage that we've turned to twice in the last 2 years. We get to see that same passage within the light of having studied the 11 chapters that come before it. And so we've sort of seen this passage in isolation, and now we get it with the context of having studied the 11 chapters before. I'm excited for this morning. Paul is in the middle of what many call the fool's speech, where he's trying to expose the foolishness of pride and boasting in ourselves by boasting himself. And he's doing all of this to stand up to those super apostles whose false teaching were gaining an audience in Corinth. And they were disparaging Paul and calling into question his apostolic calling and authority. And that tactic really shouldn't be a surprise, because in order to get someone to believe lies, you first need to get them to doubt the truth. The approach that the serpent used in Genesis 3 is still in operation today. Are you sure about that? Are you really sure that's true? So for false teachers to gain an audience with the Corinthians, they needed the Corinthians to doubt the truth that they had heard? And who was the messenger of the truth to the Corinthians? It was Paul. He was the one that had planted that church. He had seen souls come to Christ. He had told them the truth of the gospel and the truth about Jesus. So if they could get the Corinthian church to doubt Paul, they would be more receptive to another Jesus and another spirit and another gospel, like we saw in chapter 11, which was not a gospel at all. And these false teachers were all about elevating themselves, which didn't seem to bother the Corinthians as much as it should. And so, as Pastor John talked about last week, Paul has sarcastically said, "You seem to like it when they do this, so maybe you'll like it if I do it too." Right? He's talking about his credentials, but only to prove that it's not about our credentials. He says he's talking like a madman just because he says he's a better servant of Christ than the false teachers. I'm talking like a madman right now, and that always makes me laugh. And the context, and so that's the context that we are jumping into as we come to chapter 12. Paul's been doing this thing where he's boasting to show the foolishness of boasting, and he hates boasting. He hates having to defend himself because he knows it's not really about him. But he hates the idea of this church that he loves and feels responsible for. He hates the idea of them listening to false teachers even more. And so this is the approach that he takes. And I think it would be most helpful if I read all 10 verses from our passage this morning, and then we'll work our way back down through it. So here we go. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 1. "I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord." So that's our next topic. "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses." That's a little confusing, and as I explain it more, it's going to get even more confusing, but then we're going to be okay. But let's keep going for now. "Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me." So, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Since we have already spent quite a bit of time, especially with the last part of this passage, here's how I want to frame our thoughts today. I think this passage does a great job describing what we wish our lives and living for Jesus look like, and what our lives often actually look like. And so we're going to compare, as we think through this passage, the revelation we want, what we want the Bible to say and promise, how we want to experience God in this earthly life, to the reality we wrestle with. The revelation we want, the reality we wrestle with. I think we want God's Word to tell us that we can expect exalting experiences. Right? Don't we all want these sort of mountaintop, I'll never forget this moment for as long as I live experiences? We want that. Times when God comes through or God reveals Himself to us in a way that we will never forget. And I think that's natural. That's a natural desire, by the way. If you remember Peter, James, and John, when they were on the mountain for Jesus' transfiguration, right? They see Jesus talking to Moses and Elijah, and they're like, yeah, we can just stay right here for as long as you want, Jesus. Right? This is great. Let's build tents. Everyone can spend the night. Don't even need to worry about the disciples that aren't experiencing this down on the mountain. We love this. Let's stay right here for as long as possible. Right? That's natural. And apparently, Paul had one of these, I think you could call it a mountaintop experience, an exalting experience. It's hard to see that this was Paul, though, at first, because he describes it in the third person. That's what's happening at the beginning of this passage, starting verse 2. When he says, I know a man in Christ, he's talking about himself. I know a man in Christ, that's him, who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, himself, was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. So the context around the story is what gives us confidence that Paul is talking about himself here. Because he's in the context of playing the fool and boasting about his credentials as an apostle. And in verse 1, he says, I'm going to move on, next topic, to boasting about visions and revelations, which the false teachers probably claim to have had. And so he's like, okay, I can do that too. Here's my story. And then in verse 7, he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, he was given that thorn in the flesh to keep him from becoming conceited. So when you see the context around verses 2 through 4, it becomes pretty obvious that Paul is referring to himself in the third person. And he says that 14 years prior, he was caught up to the third heaven, which means that he's not just in the sky and he's not just among the stars, but he is in the place where God dwells. He's where God is, the third heaven. And whether this was an in the body or out of the body experience, Paul doesn't know, but he knows that he heard things there that cannot be told this side of eternity. And that sounds pretty amazing. That sounds awesome. I want that too. If God could do that for Paul, couldn't he do that for all of us? And there's a lot of questions that go through my mind as I think about this passage. And one of them might sound sarcastic, but it's serious. Why isn't this story longer? Right. Why doesn't Paul tell us more about this amazing time when he saw God, when he was taken up in a vision, revelation, whatever it was, when he was taken up to heaven? Think about it. If you had an out-of-body experience that felt like an in-the-body experience, right? It was that real and tangible, where you saw God, you were in the place where God dwells. You experienced heaven much more tangibly than just a dream, and then all of a sudden you're back and it's just a regular Tuesday morning. You would probably tell people more about it, wouldn't you? Like, here's something we should find curious. Paul didn't really talk about this. He wrote 13 books that make up our New Testament. Letters to churches and to pastors, encouraging them in their faith, teaching them about God, teaching them theology, often sharing about different things God has done. And the only time this story comes up, the only time this story comes up is in just these three verses, verses 2 through 4 right here. And he tells the story in the third person, and it's part of his fool speech. Why? Because what usually happens if someone has an experience like this, they write a whole book about it. That's what would happen today. If someone had an experience like this, they would write a whole book about it, and there would be speaking engagements, and they would make as much money as they could off of this story. And many times we look at claims about going to heaven and coming back very skeptically, don't we? Because we get that that's a story that people could make a buck off of even if it didn't happen. And so I think there's a reason to be skeptical. There's a chance that people are just out to make a buck in saying that. But there also is a whole book of the Bible about someone seeing heaven and what they saw in heaven. Right? That's what the book of Revelation is. It's about what John saw. He wrote a whole book about it. And Paul wrote three verses. He wrote three verses. And I think as we move through this passage, we should want to find the answer to why does Paul minimize this story? Because we all want stories to tell, don't we? We want stories of victory. We want to be able to share times that God came through or we experienced God in a unique way. And again, there's nothing wrong with that. We're supposed to celebrate the wins in life. There aren't that many of them. We have to celebrate them. Right? God's defining moment in the Old Testament. It was delivering His people from slavery in Egypt. He wants to be known as the God who rescues. He wants to be known as the God who saves. He told them to set up memorials so they could pass on stories of victory to their children and to their grandchildren. We should boast in the Lord. We should boast in what He has done. But if we are using stories of victory to boast in ourselves, look at what verse 5 says. On behalf of this man, I will boast. That's himself. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. That's him saying, it really did happen. Right? If I wanted to boast, it really did happen. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So this is, I think, a confusing but pivotal point. Paul says he will boast about this man who was caught up to heaven in a vision, but he will not boast of himself except in his weaknesses. But the man who was caught up to heaven was him. So Paul's he's acknowledging that story is amazing, but it's not really about him. He is distancing himself from himself in verse 5. And you should ask the question, why? Right? That's why is Paul distancing himself from himself? He's saying, this is not what makes me special. This is not what shows my authority. This is not how I show I'm the real apostle and these other ones are fake. Why? What has Paul learned about God that causes him to minimize this experience, but instead to maximize his weaknesses? Verse 6 begins to answer that question. Because what people needed to hear from Paul is not about how he had this heavenly vision where he saw God. What they needed to see and hear is a weak man share the truth and power of the gospel. No one may think more of me than he sees in me as I maximize my weaknesses, right? And hears from me the truth of the gospel. But weakness is certainly not natural to embrace. And if you want to feel a little bit better, it wasn't natural for Paul to embrace either. Verse 7, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, that's how we're pretty confident this was Paul, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. And did Paul say thank you for that thorn? Right? Did he say, this is awesome, this is great, I'm so glad I have this? No. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this. That's what you would do too. I pleaded with him about this, that it should leave me. I don't want this. This is not what I want to experience. We want the Bible to promise strength for healing, don't we? That's the revelation we want. We'd love to be able to open God's Word and say, if you are sick or if you have a disease, if you go to the Lord and pray, He will heal you. We would love for the Bible to reveal that to us. We would love to be able to expect the removal of hardships or persecutions or calamities. And that's what Paul prays for. On three probably unique and significant occasions, he comes to God and he begs. Which is interesting, by the way, that he goes to God about this, because in verse 7 he describes this thorn as being a messenger from Satan. And we don't know specifically what the thorn was, because that's not what is important. But I've said this before and it bears repeating. Paul recognized that circumstances and difficulties have an immediate cause and they have an ultimate cause. The immediate cause of our circumstances and situations can be a whole bunch of different factors, right? It can be our own fault. It can be the fault of someone around us. It can be a strange combination of different things. There are all sorts of different immediate causes. But God is always the ultimate cause. God is always the ultimate cause. Nothing happens outside of God's sovereign control. We're allowed to struggle with that, by the way. We're allowed to. But it also means that we know where to go when we are in trouble. Right? We know who to plead with. Paul doesn't plead with the messenger of Satan that is harassing him and telling him and asking him to stop. No, he goes to the ultimate cause. He goes to God and he begs. On three unique occasions he begs, and we would love it if the point of this passage was that we could expect the answer in those moments to be yes. That would be great. We would love it if the point was that we can expect exalting experiences and miracles and healing. And I think so many people are disappointed with God because He hasn't met their expectations in this way. And I don't think it's always their fault. And if you're in this place, it might not be your fault, because many expect blessings from God that He has not promised, but they have been told to expect. Some people preach the Bible like it's all mountaintops and miracles and healings. And we have this idea of what Christianity is supposed to look like and what a loving God is supposed to do that is often much different from our reality. And when people have been told that God promised something that is different from their experience, that creates a crisis of faith. And the problem is many people have been told that God promises things that He does not promise. So they have expectations that do not align with His promises, but they think they're His promises, and then their faith is in crisis. What is going on? What am I doing wrong? And so the reality that we wrestle with is that instead of experiencing these exalting times, these mountaintop experiences, and having these stories of victory, doesn't it feel in the reality of life that there are a whole lot more humbling experiences than exalting experiences? Doesn't it feel like there's a whole lot more stories of loss and defeat rather than stories of victory? Right? There are enough humbling experiences in this life where you might say, God, do you really think I have any pride left? Like, what else are you trying to take away from me? I don't think I have any more left. And maybe it's to the point for you where when you hear someone talk about how great and how wonderful living for Jesus is, you wonder, am I doing something wrong? Is this anybody in the room? Is there something wrong with me? Did I get something wrong? And then this is when the questions arise. God, why? Why? Or how long is this going to last? Or where are you? And I think this is why some people think that Christianity doesn't work for them, or that they're missing something, is because they're not having these mountaintop experiences. And most of their stories are ones of grief and pain and loss. And if you are struggling with that right now, or you've been asking those questions in the past, I'm not going to pretend like I can answer all of your questions. I don't know why God allows, as the ultimate cause, certain things to happen in our lives. I might never know. But I'm not going to promise to answer your questions, but I want you to see what happens in this passage. Because Paul had great stories that he could have told. He had this amazing heavenly experience, but instead, he would rather focus and talk about his weaknesses, which is just not the choice that people usually make. Right? We usually try to maximize our strengths and minimize our weaknesses and our losses, right? Most people tell the good stories. That's what we do. We put the nice pictures online, not the ugly ones, right? And we like to present ourselves in a way that makes people see us in a positive light. And this is another reason why we lose the comparison game when we start to compare ourselves to other people, because we always compare our reality to other people's highlight reels. Right? And what you see online, what you see from people when they walk through these doors, that's not everything that's going on in their life. Right? And don't compare your reality to other people's highlight reels. You'll always lose. And Paul had quite a highlight reel. Right? And that's part of the point of this whole section in this fool's speech. He could talk about his resume and his credentials and experiences. If there were interviews for the position of apostle, Paul could interview quite well. But instead, if he was going to boast, he would boast of his weaknesses, which isn't boasting at all. Why? I heard a pastor say this, and I thought it was so helpful. This passage teaches us that the truth of Christianity is not rooted in mystical, supernatural experiences. The truth of Christianity is rooted in God's Word. The truth of Christianity is not rooted in, take my word for it, right? I had this amazing experience. I saw this for myself, so you should follow me and you should do what I said. No, it's rooted in God-given revelations that are here for all to see and study and test for themselves. Christianity is not rooted in these mystical, supernatural experiences. It's rooted in God's Word. If we needed more visions and more revelation, if we needed God to reveal Himself in an even greater way, then I'm pretty confident Paul would have told us more. He would have told us more about this heavenly vision if that's what Christianity was based on. If that was what Christianity was all about, if that was the means through which we were intended to know God, then I'm pretty sure Paul would have dedicated more than 3 verses during his fool speech to tell us about it. But instead, he says, I'm going to minimize that story. I'm going to distance myself from that story. And the story I'm going to tell is one of a weak man with the powerful news of the gospel. With the powerful news of Jesus. It's the story not of a vision that only I could see, but of a real God who became a real man that thousands of people could see and touch and experience. The story of Jesus is what is going to define my life in ministry. The story I'm going to tell is that I am weak, but that He is strong. And I think that conclusion that Paul reached for his life in ministry is based on God's response to his prayer for healing in verse 9. He begged God to take this away from him, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, here's the conclusion, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Why? For when I am weak, then I am strong. By the way, verse 9 is a no to Paul's prayer for healing. God told him no. God doesn't promise him strength for healing. He promises him strength for sustaining. And I find this fascinating. Apparently, we don't need to know what Paul heard when he was in heaven. But we need to know what Paul heard when he was in pain. We don't need to know what Paul heard when he had that vision and when he had that revelation. We don't need to know what Paul heard when he was in heaven. But we need to know what God told him when he was in pain. We think the revelation we need is this mountaintop experience. But maybe the revelation we actually need is how God meets us in the valley. That He is near to the brokenhearted and He saves those who are crushed in spirit. That even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't need to fear evil because God is with us. And a natural question from these verses is, what is the grace? What is the grace that we are promised here? When God promises us grace that is sufficient for us, He is promising that undeserving people, that's us, will be given divine favor with power. His grace is divine favor with power. Here's the reality I think we have to wrestle with, and I don't have all the answers. There is a power supplied in the middle of the weakness that doesn't necessarily eliminate the weakness. See, I think what I naturally think is that when I am weak and God promises power, the result should be I'm not weak anymore. Right? Isn't that the way it should work? I'm weak, God promises power, therefore I'm not weak. But the grace promised here isn't the removal of weakness, but that God's power is perfected in the midst of weakness. This reminds me of Psalm 23 again. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Right? The enemies are at the table. The problem isn't resolved. The pain is still there, but I'm sustained in the midst of it. God wants us to learn that the presence of His sustaining grace is an even greater reality than the presence of our weakness and problems. He wants us to learn that these two things can be simultaneously true. One, I'm weak. Two, God is strong in me. Simultaneously true. I am weak. God is strong in me. So just wrestle with this. I think we need to. God being strong in us doesn't mean that we feel strong. Right? And I think you can validate that with your experience. Right? People might even tell you when you're going through a trial, wow, you are so strong. Right? I could never do this. You are so much stronger than me. And you say, I don't feel that way at all. Right? Like, if this is strength, I don't know what strength is anymore. Right? It feels like the opposite of that. Simultaneously true. I am weak. God is strong. And I think that's another reason we struggle with this. Because in our minds, we think that God is more glorified by verses 1 through 4, those types of experiences, than verses 7 through 10 experiences. Right? God, aren't you more glorified by revealing yourself in heaven than by revealing yourself in just this messiness of earth? But that isn't the way God works. I think about what Paul said in his first letter to the Corinthians. This is chapter 1, verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God doesn't operate based on our humanistic expectations, and that is good news. That is good news, because if the only way for us to see God was for Him to reveal Himself in heaven, then we would never see Him. We would never make it there. But instead, the good news of the gospel is that God revealed Himself in the mess of this earth when we needed His presence but deserved His absence. We deserved the life that we chose, one where we were hopelessly lost in our sin because we had all rejected God's authority in our lives. We deserved the natural consequences of disobedience, separation from God because we went away from Him. But instead of giving us what we deserved, we were given grace. We were given Jesus. God Himself came near to us. He came into the mess. He came into the brokenness. The Creator of the universe became like one of us. And Jesus didn't hang out with the rich and the famous. He was near to the brokenhearted, the outcast and discouraged. And Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I failed to live. And then Jesus died the death that you and I deserve to die. He took the just punishment for the sins that we committed against Him on Himself at the cross. 3 days later, He rose from the dead. He conquered sin and the grave. So if you get over yourself, recognize your weakness, and place your faith in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, all of your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Jesus is credited to your guilty account. You become part of the eternal family of God because we have a God whose power is made perfect in weakness. And some of you need to accept Jesus today. You need to ask Him to be the forgiver and leader of your life for the first time. And if you do, I am not promising Christianity will be all these mountaintop experiences and victories and miracles. God's Word promises humbling experiences. It says there will be pain and there will be loss. God doesn't always choose to heal this side of heaven, but He promises His grace. Undeserved favor with power that is sufficient for us. And that He promises that when we are weak, He is strong. Our sufficiency isn't found in our strengths. It is found in His grace. Do we believe that, church? Our sufficiency isn't found in what we've done, in what we're good at, in what we have to offer. It's not found in our strength. Our sufficiency, what we need to get through this life and to live in right relationship with God, everything that we need is found in God's grace. And if I could close by giving you one more reason Paul minimized his heavenly experience and didn't want that to be the proof of his authority or his uniqueness. Why did he distance himself from himself and present the story of just of a man in Christ? I believe it's because that was a brief vision, a brief revelation of what will one day be our eternal reality if we are in Christ. That experience wasn't what showed he was unique. That experience was a preview of what we will all experience if we are in Christ. One day we will all be with God in paradise forever. All the weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities will be no more. One day His grace will take all those things away. We will see Jesus in all of His glory, and this will not just be an experience for the privileged or the select few or the elite. No, it's for any who recognize that they are weak, but Jesus is strong. It is all because of His sufficient grace. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word, and thank You for Your grace. I pray that even in times that we feel weak, we will trust that You are still strong. I pray that as we wrestle with these realities that we can't always explain, that Your grace and the victory that You have ultimately won will be an even greater reality for us. I pray that we will experience Your presence in the valley, knowing that one day You will lead us to be with You forever on the mountain that is the New Jerusalem. So thank You, Jesus, for that eternal hope. And I pray that as we live these broken earthly lives, what our lives declare would be consistent with the words of this song. That we would boast in Christ alone, your righteousness and not our own. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.